Months, we went through the book of Habakkuk, little book, and then we went through another book that's fairly small, Esther, and finished that last week. So I'm going to be out for a few Sundays after today, so I thought, well, I can't really start a series. It'd be kind of weird to do a Sunday and then miss the next few weeks. So I thought, well, let me think of something I'd like to talk about for one Sunday. And I think something that becomes more and more appealing the older you get, I'm going to talk about. That's heaven. Things get kind of old down here after a while, don't they? But what's kind of interesting, I asked Joel, well, what were you kind of thinking about? What'd you have on your heart to speak about while I was out? And he said, hope, perhaps. So I thought, well, that works because our ultimate hope is heaven. So maybe it will be a series after all, but you'll have to come out next Sunday to see if that actually won't happen. So we're going to do that. We're going to look at this. I'm going to call the message this morning, Hope for Earth is Found in Heaven. Hope for Earth is Found in Heaven. Maybe we could put the screen down. I had a few things on a PowerPoint I was hoping we could look at. I think our most productive hope, and we're going to see, I'm going to talk about it a little bit, this may go against what, you know, typical perceived wisdom on the earth is, but I think that our most productive hope down here is found in believing in up there, what's up there. Now, how does that work? I think if you look at the Bible, one of the most dedicated descriptions, one of the most detailed descriptions, something that takes up more space than any other book when it comes to heaven and describing what heaven is like, is a book that was written to Christians that were terribly discouraged, that needed to be given hope, that needed to be encouraged, and that's the book of Revelation. Sometimes we forget. That's actually why it was written. It wasn't necessarily just written to tell us about everything that's coming up, though it was, but the reason it talked about all these amazing things and how this life as we know it is going to conclude was to encourage these Christians that were in terrible persecution, terrible pain, subject to terrible discouragement, and so this book was written to just really encourage them, to equip the readers to live a certain kind of life now, a life that's vibrant and productive and full of compassion, love, joy, peace, and all the fruits of the Spirit would be inspired over the fact of looking at how we have hope beyond current circumstances. I've said this before. I think it's a great statement. I don't remember exactly where I heard it first. I know Tony Campolo uses this a lot, and I just think it's great. Just two more slides in. There we go. Go back one. I'm sorry. Let's see. Your hope for the future is what most effectively conditions your ability to live productively in the present. How you view the future is what's going to really condition your ability to be effective in the present. You know, there's been studies on that people that had hope, even in war times, people that were in death camps, a lot of people that even just died, they found that the ones who actually made it through were the ones who really believed that they were going to, you know, the Allied powers were going to win in the end, that they were going to get released, that there was hope, and it conditioned their ability, empowered them to deal with the present. And that's really the principle that the Bible operates on. Paul, the whole reason he was able to deal, I mean, you read some of the stuff he went through, he really says the same thing, maybe in a little different language, when he wrote to the Romans. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In other words, he says, you know what? This stuff that we're going through, and he went through a lot, he said they're just not worthy to be compared. They're like flea bites compared to what awaits us. They're like mosquito bites. He himself had been given a vision. He said that he was taken up into something he referred to as the third heaven and stuff that went beyond even the ability of human language to describe. And he said, listen, I'm telling you, the stuff we're going through isn't even worthy to be compared to this. Let me just take a quick look, or let's take a quick look at some of the snapshots that the Apostle John gives us when he had a vision of heaven. The first one I want to look at is in Revelation 21, verses 3 to 4. I'm going to put this one up here. The next one's a little too long, so if you want to turn to chapter 22, I'll be reading that after this one. But let's start with this one. Verse 21, verses 3 through 4, the Apostle John first talks about what he heard and what he saw. He says, "First, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away," or the former things have passed away. Then a second description is found in Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5, if you want to just listen, or you could turn to it. John says this, it says that, "Then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God of the Lamb, in the middle of the street. On either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the," I love this line, "the healing of the nations." We're going to talk about that just a little bit. "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. They will not have need of light of a lamp or the light of the sun." Why? "Because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." It's some interesting imagery there that you can tell he's struggling to even find human language to be able to describe what he actually sees there. These pictures of heaven, again, it's remember that they were given to early persecuted Christians to give them hope, to give them motivation for living productive lives on earth. God knew if he gave them a vision of heaven, it was going to make them more productive than ever on earth. Now, again, I know that goes against a lot of conventional wisdom, a lot of perceived wisdom. Those of us that are from the 60s or the 70s, we know that John Lennon told us that we should imagine there is no heaven. Now, why would he want us to do that? Why would you think it was a good idea to imagine that there's no heaven? I can totally understand why somebody would think that way. There are many that feel that the motivation for heaven undermines motivation for earth. If you imagine there's no heaven, he says, it's easy if you try, no hell below us, just above a sky. Then we can imagine all the people living for today. I'm tired of everybody waiting for the sweet by and by. Forget about it. What about today, man? You know, Karl Marx, that was actually one of the things that motivated him to get rid of the whole class system, because he got tired of everybody just, you know, getting off the hook. It sort of let you off the hook, he said, that the religion was the opiate of the people. You know, you could just get high on that no matter how bad your circumstances were. Well, it's going to be okay in the future. Environmentalists I heard being interviewed said this. He goes, heaven is one of the reasons why we misuse this planet. Until we realize this is the only world we have, we're not going to take care of it. Karl Marx said, until we know that this is the only world we have, we're not going to deal with injustice and brokenness. He was tired of people who owned slaves, but they thought it was great that they had religion because they could just sing their Negro spirituals and, you know, they'll be all right, though we got everything now. They can just kind of know that they'll get it later. And it's like, you know what? Forget about it. Let's just imagine there's no heaven. What about today? Let's have some justice today. I'm tired of this. So you can kind of understand how they got to that point. Let's take care of each other now. Let's make a good place to live now. How about a good world now? How about a good earth now, today? Basically, it's the old saying, being heavenly minded makes you no earthly good. Being too so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, right? But the Bible is here to say, no, properly understood, rightly understood, your hope for heaven is what will most condition you to live effectively in the present. Now, properly understood. See, what it is, and I often say this, is you take a good thing and you abuse it, and then rather than looking at the thing itself, you look at the abuse of this thing and say that that thing's no good. You need to not look at the abuse of the thing, you need to look at the thing itself. If we're going to look at the abuse of the thing, then we'd say parenting's no good because people abuse their children. Let's look at the thing itself, at heaven itself. Properly understood, rightly understood, heavenly mindedness will make you of immense good in this life. So let's just ask the question then. How does the doctrine of heaven teach us how to live here right now? How does it motivate us, if it's properly understood, to live right here and now? I'm going to just give you 2 points. I know you're supposed to have a 3-point sermon, okay? But you know how I am. If I give you 3 points, my 2 points are going to take as long as the other guys that use 3 points. So I'm actually having mercy on you by only doing 2 points, okay? So here they are. First of all, number one, the hope of heaven gives us a reason for earthly good. And number two, the hope of heaven gives us a reason beyond earthly good. So it gives you a reason for earthly good, for living a good life, a life of character, and it also gives you hope beyond this life. So it gives us a reason for the present and the future. So first of all, the first one on that list right there, the hope of heaven gives us a reason for earthly good. If you notice that when we read Revelation 21, let's look at that again. I think it's the next slide. And yeah, then I saw, it's what we read before, a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down. Isn't that interesting? Coming down from God. That's a view of heaven that says, there's a lot of people that have a view of heaven that it's an alternative place. And that's not all wrong. I mean, it's a place, it's a dwelling that we believe people go to. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But at the same time, here it says that this scripture shows us that heaven is the healing of the earth. It's actually going to come down at one point to earth and heal the earth. Remember I said we're going to talk about this in a little bit? Let's just look at it again. Verse 2 of 22 says it's going to bring healing of the nations. I think that's awesome. I always loved in Isaiah when he lets us know that National Geographic food chain specials are no longer going to be available anymore once God comes back and heals. He actually makes a statement that a lion will lay down with a lamb. But I think what's even more amazing is that John is telling us that there will be healing of the nations. The Palestinians will actually hang out with the Israelis. The Taliban will hang out with the Navy SEALs, man. I mean, it's going to be a healing of the nations, of the whole thing. And then he gives us more details like we read before in 21. Let's look at it again. He's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, mourning, crying. There's not going to be any pain. The Apostle John was given a vision at the end of time, again, of heaven coming down to earth. So what is heaven? Heaven is actually the environment of God Himself. It's an atmosphere, if you will. And in this particular instance, it is shown as coming down to earth and it literally heals everything it touches. The nations are healed. So heaven is not necessarily a place as much as it is a presence. Look at verse 3 again. It says this, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." This is what makes it heaven. Why? Because he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be among them. God himself is going to be among them. In verse 4, I had read, you might have seen, it said they will see his face. That's amazing because in the Bible it says nobody can see God and live. The bodies we have right now, man, they'll vaporize. They can't handle looking at, but we're given, there's some type of implication in the Bible that we're given a different type of body, and in Genesis it says we'll see his face. And all of this is lying in wait for us. His presence, and eventually it's going to come down, and it's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and the old things, the old order is going to be passed away. So heaven doesn't just mean an alternative place to mean. It also means the rehabilitation of where we're at now. This earth is going to be rehabbed. You know, you like that TV series, Extreme Makeover? Wait till you see this episode, man. You want to be there for it. I mean, this is, it's got this imagery of Genesis in there. It talks about rivers, this tree of life, where the tree of life was kind of in the garden representing that man was not to die. It was taken away because of man deciding that they were going to be their own boss, their own God, and then a curse came on. But now this is showing that the curse is being banished, and he's going to restore everything to its intended paradisal state. So heaven doesn't mean that God has given up on this earth, and he's got some alternative place, like this place is a mess, let's just send him over to this place. He's going to actually come back and fix this place. In fact, the earth means so much to him, he's going to come back here and completely heal it and bring it back to what he originally intended it to be. Not only that, not only is he planning on restoring it, he wants us to pray to be instruments of that restoration right now for people's lives. When they said, "God, how shall we pray? Jesus, how should we pray?" Remember, he said this. He said, you should pray this, "His kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in his presence in heaven." Did you know that you're carriers of his presence? That's what Paul said. He said, don't you know that you're the temple of God now and the Spirit of God dwells within you? So God wants us, if we really understand that, we'll care about this planet as much as anybody because we know God cares about this planet more than anybody. He's not going to trash it. He's going to restore it. He cares about the people on this earth more than anybody else. He so loved what? The world. And he's asking us to be, man, if we really understand all of that, that should give us a reason, a motivation for looking at suffering and the issues of life that surround us that are painful very, very seriously. I came across some commentary on a book by a guy named Rodney Stark. He wrote this quite a while back, but I guess because of a lot of guys that refer to it, Colson made comment or to the same historical points that this guy was making. Keller talks about it. And what this guy did is he wrote a book, and it was called The Rise of Christianity. Now, what I liked about this book is the guy was a professor at the time when he wrote it, Berkeley, California College. He's a sociologist, I guess kind of a historian, but he's definitely not a Christian. As a matter of fact, the way he put it is, personally, he felt he was incapable of religious faith. But sometimes I like this. I like to read non-Christians' viewpoint on Christianity. You know why? Because they can't twist it subjectively to try and make the Christians look better than they actually are. They won't. In fact, sometimes they twist it to make us look worse than we actually are. So I thought I'm going to get a more objective view of Christianity, the rise of Christianity, you know, what really made it grow so rapidly. He was fascinated by the growth of Christianity. He said in a century's time that Christianity grew in the Roman Empire from only about 6 to 8% to almost 50% in just 100 years. You know, the same thing happened in Korea this last century. It's still happening in other places. But one of the first places it happened was in the Roman Empire. And so he wanted to look at it. What were the factors that caused it to grow so incredibly quick? He's got some interesting points, some things that he looks at, why it was such a startling growth. But there were two really big things that he saw that took place in that 100-year period. The first one took place in 165 AD. It was a plague, a horrendous plague. And then there was a second one in 251, another horrendous plague. Both plagues lasted for about 15 years. The second plague was so bad that at its peak, they said that about 5,000 people a day were dying. At its peak, 35,000 people a week. These are things that I totally can't relate to. I mean, a real pandemic has not happened for about 100 years now. Though I think the real last huge one was influenza. Tina's dad died of that back in 19, or grandfather rather, back in 1919. Did you know that 500,000 people in America died of that? I remember I was at the Ladies Guild, and they were talking about their mothers remembered when that was going on. And just like, I mean, there were, every funeral home was busy with multiple deaths daily. We just don't have any idea. This is even beyond that. And so we have this horrendous plagues that take place, and they're not really sure what it was. Some think it was smallpox, maybe measles. They're not really sure exactly what the plagues were, what was causing it, but they do know this. First of all, probably somewhere between 25 to 30% of the entire Rome population was gone. Just sick and dead, gone. The Greeks and the Romans, which would be the pagan majority, the people of those days, they didn't have any idea what it was or what the cure was, but they knew one thing. They know how you got it. And that was through contact. And so they fled by the thousands. In fact, the rich fled because they could afford it. They had the money. They could pack their bags and just go until this thing is over. But not only that, it said doctors fled because they knew if they treated somebody, they're going to be no use to anyone too, and they're going to be dead right next to them. So they fled. In fact, on top of that, there's case after case, I guess in the documentation that they have, that even people left their own family members. When somebody got it in their family, they would just leave because they know the rest of us are going to be dead too. They left in droves. But here's what he says. Objectively, not as a Christian, looking over the records, he says, except the Christians. The Christians didn't flee. The Christians stayed in the cities, and they not only did they care for their own, they stuck around to care for the other Christians, they cared for the pagans that were dying and sick as well. They had incredible nursing techniques. And as a result, because they stayed and helped others, many of them died. But many of them lived. Now, what's the difference? Isn't it obvious? Pagan people's worldview, for the most part, didn't believe in heaven. If they did, it wasn't necessarily any better than this life. wasn't necessarily something to look forward to. There was no assurance of afterlife. And if you did get it, you weren't sure how good it would actually be anyway. Christians, of course, on the other hand, death was simply a prelude to God's glorious environment. Now, what's great, and I love the way that he's so objective, is he says, really, let's face it. The Christians weren't more courageous. It was just made sense for them to stay. It would have been more rational for the Christians to stay, and it would have been rational for the pagans to flee because of what they believed. If a pagan stayed, they were actually a lot more courageous than a Christian, because to them, they were giving it all up. Christian wasn't necessarily, because of their worldview and their belief system, they only had something to gain by staying. The gospel at that time gave ordinary people a reason to stay put. Here's the point. Here's how it led to the exponential growth of Christianity. First of all, they stayed and took care of their own. And they said, if you would just simply stay, give a person, try and get them something to eat, give them water, and just, you know, make sure they're warm, 50% of them would have lived. So you could save half the people if you would just hang out and take care of them. So already, the death rate of the Christians is cut like at least in half of what the others would. So they're going to grow. They're going to have a lot more survivors than the other half. So they would grow biologically just by sheer taking care of their own. Secondly, there were literally thousands of pagans that had the Christians to thank for their lives. So what was the result? They became Christians. What's interesting is, I looked up Rodney Stark on a more recent thing, just to see where he's at. He no longer considers religious belief impossible for him. He now refers to himself as an independent Christian. I don't know what that means. Probably fit in here, I don't know. People. They set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire. Historians are still getting converted, reading about when the genuine product is really in place. When people really believe this thing. When they really live it out. It's converting people 19 centuries later as they read the documentation. Christians didn't abandon each other. They didn't abandon the pagans. Now, when I use the word pagan, I don't mean that in a disparaging way. I'm just referring to their belief system. They had a different type of world view. And as a result, from what we can tell, there was a tremendous upsurge, like I said. Why? In Christians? Because instead of doing the practical thing, they did the impractical thing. That's what God often calls of us, doesn't he? They stayed put. Why? Let's just read it again. The hope of heaven gave them a reason for earthly good, for living a good life, a life of strength and character. They were risking their lives saying, you know what? Well, here's the thing. I don't think they were risking their lives this is a great chance to really make our church grow, you know? I mean, we can just risk our lives. We may grow by 300%, you know, and we could probably take over the Roman Empire, you know? They weren't thinking that way. What they did is they were just thinking what's true, and because they did what's true, what's practical happened. C.S. Lewis kind of said something like that. He said, listen, if you just try and do what's practical, you won't get what's true. You'll get neither. But if you just do what's true, you'll get both. In other words, if you look towards heaven, you'll get earth thrown in. But if you look to earth, you'll get neither. Because if you look at history, the ones who did the most for this earth were the ones who thought the most of the next world. Whether it was guys like William Wilberforce, the great abolitionist of the slave trade in England, whether it was the apostles themselves or these early Christians who set on foot the very conversion of the Roman Empire. They did it because it was true, not because it was necessarily practical. They were incredible earthly good. They ended up, it made them healers. It actually made them heroes. Of that whole era, when John Lennon said, imagine that there's no heaven, imagine people living for today, actually we don't have to imagine it. There were already people that didn't think and didn't and imagine that there was no heaven. Look at the Greco-Roman world in the first century and we find out what happened. They fled. Now that doesn't mean that some of them didn't stay. I'm sure there were some that did stay. And they did lose their lives. But you know what's amazing? They stayed in spite of their beliefs, unlike the Christians who stayed in line with their beliefs. They would have had to go diametrically opposed against everything they believed to risk their lives. It's a belief system that undermines, really, if we're honest about our own self-centered fallen nature, undermines our ability to live sacrificially for other people. If it's really true, if today is all I have, man, is it really going to make me sacrifice for others? What was that old Miller commercial? You know? And by the way, is Miller even around anymore, right? They used to always have that commercial about, you know, now comes Miller time. You know, you only go around once, you know. Well, that's about all you will accomplish if that's all you believe, you know. A few extra beers after work. If it's really true, then I'll have a power to sacrifice for others. The only ones who really had hope for earth were those who found it in heaven at that time. Shouldn't be any different today. So that's number one. Number two, the hope of heaven gives you a reason beyond earthly good. Now, what do I mean by that? In other words, heaven gives us goals beyond this life to live for. You know what it does? It takes the pressure off of the stuff in this life. Here's what I mean. Heaven takes the pressure off. This is what I mean by that. You look at your spouse. You look at your marriage. You look at your life in general, your job, whatever those things are, and you look at them and you insist that they satisfy you fully. You put all this pressure on them. You know what those things are like? The best way I heard it put, those things are like bridges. You ever come up to a bridge and it says, do not exceed X number of pounds on this bridge? Why? Because it'll crack. It'll break. And when you try and put the entire weight of your whole life on these things, it won't work, gang. It will break. It will crack. I think one thing that we don't really realize is how much the full weight of our soul really is. How massive and needy our souls really are. There's nothing in this world that's going to satisfy them. Even if you have the perfect spouse, you're still going to have this inordinate, tremendous need and hunger for love. Even if you have the perfect career, listen, there's people that got careers, man, and they just blew up. They went way beyond anything they had ever hoped for, and they're on the psychiatric couch because they thought it would make them happy, and it didn't. Because these things can't bear the full weight of our soul. As a matter of fact, they weren't designed to bear the full weight of our soul. The Bible says they're only shadows. A shadowy image of the actual substance that awaits to satisfy us in heaven. In fact, these things were made, Lewis says, to arouse in us a desire for something that this world can't satisfy, to clue us in. It's not going to happen here. There's something greater. There's something more that you need. We have no idea, I think, how infinitely great our soul is. As a matter of fact, if you're imagining heaven, and you know what's interesting? When Lennon talked about imagining no heaven, he said, imagine no greed, no hunger, a brotherhood of man. Actually, sounds like he's quoting Revelation 22 when they are talking about heaven. He really does want heaven. But we're trying to extract it out of things that can never give it to us. We all have a long, who doesn't? I mean, that's the perfect campaign speech, right? We're going to bring brotherhood and peace and everybody's going to get, of course, that's what we all want. Who doesn't want that? Because in our hearts, we desire what we weren't designed for this mess. If it can't be found in this world, then the most obvious answer, there must be another one where it can be found. He's not going to throw desires in us for which satisfactions don't exist. So we can always be looking at these other things that aren't fulfilling our needs. I love the analogy of a park. See, a park is great. The parks in New York City, they're fantastic. They're made to go visit. But when you try and live in the park, the beauty that originally attracted you is destroyed. I tell you what, I thank God that I never got to a place where things were so bad I had no place to live. But if I ever did, and you figure, well, the park looks nice, I'll tell you what, all of a sudden, you probably begin to despise that park because it can't bear the full freight and the full weight of your whole life. It's not a place to cook. It's not a place to scavenge for food. It's not a place to go to the bathroom. It's not a place to sleep. It's become something that you almost end up despising because it doesn't fulfill what you need, because it's not designed to fulfill those needs. I think what happens is if you start to just become critical of everything, you know, critical of your spouse, critical of your job, something seems like it's always wrong with it, or something's always wrong with your life or with the people around you. There's always something wrong. You're always grumpy. Why? Because you're probably putting too much pressure on these things. They aren't wired to satisfy you. There's some other place, and if you understand that, you'll be able to enjoy them. You'll take the pressure off and realize these things aren't supposed to completely satisfy me. So the hope of heaven not only gives us a reason for earthly good to be able to sacrifice here on earth, to live sacrificially here on earth, but the hope of heaven gives us a reason for earthly good that enables us to enjoy the things on earth and not ask more of them than they're able to give. And just to remind us, which actually the Bible does too, how do you get a heaven like that? In Revelation, it lets us know that in heaven, we're reminded how we get a heaven like that. When you read Revelation 22, whenever the Bible says something more than once, you should pay attention to it, right? So in Revelation 22, it refers to Jesus not once, but twice as the Lamb. Why? Isn't that over with? I mean, he's in his glorified state now. Why do we have to go back and remember how he's up on the cross as a sacrificed lamb? Because we're to remember that the only reason we're even there is a totally unmerited grace by him. Not what we've done, but because of what he's done. I mean, wasn't that the whole point of the Exodus, right? With the lamb? They had to sacrifice the lamb during the Passover, and they put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. So if your lamb died, you lived. But if your lamb lived, you died. But we're in heaven. We're reminded that our lamb, Christ, died. So we live forever and rejoice with him. Forever. Let's pray.